Take a Bible and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Over the last several months, we've talked off and on about various things that the church is called to do. We've looked at worship God, be word-focused, evangelize, use our spiritual gifts. And the last time, we talked about be submissive to authorities that are over us. And in the passage before us, we come to something else. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that, as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we thank you for the inspired word that the Spirit employs to save and sanctify us. And as we consider this passage this morning, we pray that you would do that, save and sanctify. Where there is no faith, pray that you would grant it. Where there is already faith, we pray that you would strengthen it and mature it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If I were to ask you to give a list of topics that many, not necessarily you, would say that a preacher shouldn't talk about in a sermon, what would you put down? How about the following? Politics, sex, judgment, taxes. Some see these subjects as faux pas. You just don't talk about it. But perhaps even more so, the topic of giving. It's one that is seriously frowned upon in many evangelical circles. And the reason why is because it is assumed that if the preacher talks about cutting checks to the churches, it is for the purpose of lining his pockets, getting a new Benz, or paying down on his $5.5 million home. And sadly, some ministers have done this kind of thing. It's shameful. It's sinful. But just because a few have abused the topic of giving doesn't mean that it shouldn't be addressed. The scriptures speak of it often because it's one of the things that the church is called to do. We are to be a giving people of our time and talents. Yes, that's true. But also of our treasures, our money. We are to do it with consistency and with glad hearts, giving regularly and generously because God has done the same to us, especially in Jesus Christ. It's what we find in the text that is before us. And we want to unpack it a little bit by starting with an example of giving. Leading up to our passage, we learn that many of the saints in Jerusalem were struggling. Particularly, they were struggling financially. They were impoverished. Why were they so? Perhaps it was because maybe there was a famine of sorts in the area, or persecution had put economic stress upon the people, or a lot of the congregation was just a part of the low class, or some combination of these things. We really don't know for sure. But regardless, Paul had been taking up a collection for these needy believers in Jerusalem. And in 1 Corinthians 16, he had already called on this church to participate, to put something aside for their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem who are in need. However, it seems that the people in Corinth in this church, they didn't heed the charge. And so Paul brings up the issue again here in order to further encourage amongst the people a giving spirit. And he uses the benevolence of other churches so as to press them in this area. In particular, he uses the benevolence of those churches in Macedonia. Now, you remember those churches, right? They're ones like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and perhaps some others. Verse 1 of our text tells us that these churches were ones that God had graciously raised up. He was the one who mercifully opened the eyes of people like Lydia and the Philippian jailer, Jason and Aristarchus. He was the one who put a new song of divine grace in their hearts. He was the one who preserved them amidst persecution. And he was the one who caused them to have open hands. So we can say all the credit goes to the Lord for establishing these churches. He was the one who worked to save and sanctify them. That's why these churches were so giving. And yet, note this, the Corinthians were not. They had received the same gospel message, confessed allegiance to the same Christ, had pledged their dependence upon the same spirits, but still there was little growth when it came to giving. And so Paul gives them an example. And I want you to quickly notice what he says about the open-handedness of the Macedonian churches. To begin with, it was sacrificial. Verse 2 tells us that they also were financially strapped. The sense there is that they were rock-bottom poor. And yet, what did they do? Their generosity overflowed. They didn't use their lack of funds as an excuse to give nothing. Verse 3, they offered what they could and even went beyond it, sacrificially giving. And then another thing. They did so with joy. Not begrudgingly, not under compulsion, not with their, you know, their arms twisted behind their back, thrown up against the wall. They did so gladly, happily, excitedly, not saying, I got to give. Not at all. Communicating, I get to do so. That was their perspective. And in conjunction with this, Paul says that they did so earnestly. Verse 4, they begged us for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Literally, with much pleading, they repeatedly appealed that they might give. Oh, Paul, please let us offer what we have. Let us help to supply what is lacking amongst our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. That was their attitude. They saw it as a privilege to offer financial support to the church in Jerusalem. And verse 5, the level of it was completely unexpected. It came out of left field. Paul and those with him, they didn't see it coming. We might liken it to folks here in Douglas County and what's called the honey hole or the corn crib, poverty-stricken areas in our community. To them sending care packages and clothing for those affected by the hurricane in Puerto Rico. You just wouldn't expect that they would do something like that, because they also are in need. Well, the same was true regarding these churches in Macedonia. They were virtually penniless. The people were largely poor, and yet still they gave. They saw it as an honor to do so, sacrificially, joyfully, earnestly. And do you know why? Because verse 5, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. They were dedicated to Christ. They had given themselves to Him who had given themselves for them. They were committed to listening to the Word, to doing what it says, even as it pertains to how they spent their money. And they were willing to heed the encouragements of Paul to help provide for these believers who are in need, so that their aiding of others was really the overflow of a life already given to the Lord in devotion and service. And Paul made reference to these Macedonian churches here in order to give the Corinthians an example of how they should be giving abundantly, gladly, zealously, and offering themselves wholly to the Lord, giving to others as an extension of their giving themselves to Christ. And surely such an example is also given for our instruction. So it has to be asked, how's our giving? Is it regular? Is it sacrificial? Is it joyful? Because as Paul says later, God loves a cheerful giver. Do we then give what we can? Perhaps even go beyond it? Do we see it as a privilege to do so? Are we earnest about our giving? Almost begging the leaders, oh, please let me give. I must do so. Is this our attitude? Or do we make excuses? It seems that's what the Corinthians were doing. Like, we don't have enough to contribute anything. Or, we don't like that preacher Paul, so we're not going to give. Or, we'll get around to it at some point. But then 1 week goes by, and another, and another, and another. Nothing. Is this us? Are we making excuses for not financially supporting the ministry of the church? It could be that you really don't have access to a lot of funds. You're strapped financially. But still, are you giving what you can, even if it's only a little? Are you sacrificing? Not simply planning to give, but doing it. If not, listen carefully. There may be a sober but hard to hear reason why. You may not have given yourself first to the Lord. You may have disordered loves, with affection for something else being higher than God. You may not be very committed to Christ. One who receives divine grace, who treasures divine grace, is one who responds to divine grace by giving sacrificially, joyfully, earnestly. That's what the text is communicating to us. Let that be us today. But next we have here in our text an encouragement to give. It's a sad moment in American history. It took place in the 1670s, during what was called King Philip's War. It was a series of battles between English colonists in the north and various Indian tribes that lived in that area. It was bloody and brutal on both sides. But the group that likely got the worst end of it were those who were called praying Indians. They had been converted through the efforts of missionaries like John Eliot. And yet, in most cases, they were not allowed to live in the colonial cities, nor were they allowed to go to colonial churches, nor were they allowed to go back to their Indian tribes. So they established praying towns, communities that kind of existed in between the colonists and the Indians. But when the war started, guess what? They were sitting ducks. They were caught in the crossfire, as it were. And many of them lost their lives. The churches were decimated. Their towns were destroyed. They were impoverished. They were broken. It's true that amidst the war, some called for the church to come to their aid. But sadly, that call, it fell on deaf ears. Large in part, the church in the northern colonies did nothing to support their brothers and sisters in Christ. Nothing. And do you know why? Fear. Perceived lack of resources. Discrimination. And perhaps some other reasons. The point is, they didn't give. They didn't. And that was true of the Corinthians. The need was evident in the Jerusalem churches. They were poverty stricken. They were persecuted. Life was hard for them. Paul had made these needs known. Yet the Corinthians did nothing. They had various reasons for not giving. Those reasons needed to be reevaluated. So we find Paul in this next section moving from illustrating with the Macedonian churches to urging, calling them to contribute. And yet we'll see here that he did so carefully, sensitively. And we want to spend a few moments just thinking about both the content of the admonition to give, as well as the method of his exhortation to give. Think about the admonition for just a second. Verse 6 lets us know that at some point, Paul sent Titus to the church in Corinth. Likely, he was the one that was actually carrying this letter to them. But he was also coming to collect their giving for the Jerusalem Christians. So Paul just kind of gets to the point in verse 7. Look there. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. We're reminded here that the Corinthians were actually maturing. They were trusting the Lord. They were growing in speaking about Christ and in living in a Christ-like manner. Their knowledge of the truth was increasing. They were zealous for spiritual things, and it was evident that they loved Paul, that they loved his co-laborers as well. There was much to commend them about, especially in view of what we find in 1 Corinthians. But their giving, it was weak. And so Paul charged them about it. Just as you are excelling in these other areas in the Christian life, so also be one who excels in this area. Give. And give faithfully. And yet we find here that Paul charges them sensitively. None of the verbs that are used in verse 7 are what we would call imperatives. He could have forcefully exhorted them to give. But he didn't. Instead, he kind of takes a bit of a softer approach. He encourages them to give. Now, one reason why is because, verse 8, giving this contribution was not a divine command from Christ. It didn't hold the same weight or obligation as, for example, the Ten Commandments. Of course, that doesn't mean that they were not commanded to financially support the ministry of the local church. Paul calls for that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 14, and 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. This gift here was a little bit different. This was a one-time offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So Paul tells them, this is not a command from the Lord. I simply encourage you to show your love to God for us and for all the saints by just giving what you can. So he's not trying to manipulate them out of their money, but instead provide an opportunity for them to exercise faith and affection for God and for his people by contributing to the needs of the wider church. And certainly there are some important points here for us sitting here today to consider. It's true, the New Testament is clear. We are commanded to financially support the ministry of the local church. And though the tithe as an Old Testament ordinance is technically not required today in all of its various forms, because Christ fulfilled the ceremonial and civil law of the Mosaic covenant, which it was a part of, nonetheless, the principle still stands. We are to be giving people, and do so consistently and generously. We might look at the 10% regarding the tithe as being a good place to start. But maybe you can't do that right now. Maybe that's too much. It's just not going to happen. Start somewhere else. Just be regular in giving. And see it as an opportunity to show love for God and for others. But when that plate passes you by, see it as an opportunity to worship God and to tell him thank you for his kindness towards you. See it as an opportunity to sow bountifully, to be a blessing to others, knowing that you will reap bountifully from the Lord, knowing that he will bless you. It doesn't mean that you're going to start banking it, of course. This is not health and wealth false gospel here. Instead, God will take care of you. And he will even use your giving to spiritually grow you. And isn't that what you want? Isn't that one reason why you've come today? To grow? So be encouraged from this passage right here to give. Not with poked out lips pouting about it, or anxious spirits wondering how in the world is God going to provide for me if I do so. Instead, trust the Lord. Give faithfully. Use your offerings as opportunities to worship God, trusting that he will take care of you and mature you in the faith. And listen, endeavor to do it whether you're young or old. Kids, listen to me. Do you get an allowance? Can you give a little bit of it? Tell God thank you for blessing you? Teenagers, college students, 20-somethings, whatever you're called. Do you have a job? Are you getting paid? Are you establishing good giving patterns right now? Generously giving in response to him who has provided so much for you in providence and in Christ. May we all do this. Not because God needs our money, of course. It's actually already his. He's just allowing us to be stewards of it, right? Let us be good ones then, and gratefully heed the encouragement to give. But then finally, we have here in this text a motivation to give. And it could be that you are one of those types of people that you just need some extra incentive to do things. Like, you know, at the end of the year, you're driving by right over here by Target, down the street somewhere, and you see a sign at the gym, and it says, sign up for free and just pay $15 a month for membership. And you think to yourself, hey, that's a pretty good deal. I could stand to lose a few pounds. But then what happens? Nothing. Just keep on going. You never go back. You don't sign up. Not one bit. Until you go to the doctor. And the doctor tells you, hey, you better shed a few pounds there. Otherwise, you're going to be in trouble. You're borderline diabetic. Your blood pressure's on the rise. Things are not trending up for you. Well, now you have some extra motivation, do you not? Paul, he functions in this passage like a doctor. He gives some incentives for why we should give. Except he doesn't motivate with bad news. You know, like the prospect of poor health. Actually, he communicates good news in order to spur us to faithfully give. And we have to be honest here. We need some spurring, do we not? Because despite our best intentions, giving generously is something that we can grow slack in. We can let other things take priority with our money over our steady giving. So Paul helps us here, declaring, look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The Corinthians needed something to press them forward in their giving. And so Paul set before them the highest of stimuli, the enfleshed God and his grace to save. And as we unpack this for just a few minutes, I want you to revel here. Be amazed. Because what Paul is describing in verse 9 is unimaginable. It stretches our minds to the limits and ought to lead us to be in awe. It takes us to the very edge of understanding and should fill us with wonder. That the divine Son was rich beyond measures. All the majesty of divinity was his. The second person of the Trinity. Very God of very God. Not less than the Father or the Spirit. Same in substance and equal in power and in glory. With the exact mark of ownership over all things as the Father and the Spirit. Nothing was higher or holier. Nothing more free, more complete. Nothing more incomprehensible and ineffable. He knew no pain, no want, no suffering, no ignorance. He was totally supreme, completely satisfied, perfectly blessed in the fullest sense possible. He was rich. And yet shockingly, incredibly, unbelievably, he became poor. The second person of the Trinity descended what seemed to be an infinite distance and became a man. Assumed what we are, body and soul, our anatomy, our biochemical makeup, our emotional constitution. Thus, as a human, God in flesh could become tired and hungry, learn and grow, feel joyful one moment and then weep later on. So that the unchangeable one now knew change in his human nature. The infinite had taken to himself the finite. In Paul's language in Philippians, he made himself nothing. Not that he gave up his divinity or put a few of his qualities on the back burner somewhere. His emptying, his impoverishing was his becoming a man. And yet, not just a man, but the man. whose poverty went still lower. He took to himself not simply our likeness, but our sin. He was numbered with us as a transgressor. Our debts were given to him, and he paid them. Though righteous and just, he assumed the criminal's spot before the heavenly bar of justice. The guilty verdict has his name on it, and not ours, as Christians. Instead of us, it was Jesus who, metaphorically speaking, descended into hell by literally descending into the grave. Meaning he who was rich became poor to the point of death on the tree, suffering divine wrath in our place. God saving us from his own just judgments. In the most stupefying of ways, in the deepest of manner, the eternal God, the eternal Son, sacrificially, gladly, earnestly, did what? He gave himself. Moving from the pinnacle of richness to the very bottom of impoverishment. And why did he do it? So that we who are poor, finite, limited, and creaturely, sinful, polluted, condemned, would become rich. Rich in grace, forgiven, cleansed, declared righteous, set free, adopted into the family of God, brought into God's kingdom with life everlasting, tasting now the joy that is to come, and then one day knowing it in full while increasing in it more fully. It is the highest of wonders that he who was rich would become poor for our sake. Us. So that we who are poor could become rich. And why did he do it? What drove the enfleshed God, Jesus Christ, to engage in this great exchange? His richness for our poverty? It's love. Simply, profoundly, he loved us. And so, if we can possibly conceive it, he gave more than all, abundantly, joyfully, and zealously, he gave himself. Paul was telling the Corinthians, if the example of the Macedonian churches won't lead you to contribute, if the encouragement offered to give won't move you to do so, then surely Christ's incarnation and humiliation will. We are being led to consider the same thing. See the God who gave and gave for your redemption in Jesus Christ. And be driven to give and give all the more. Do it consistently, happily, thankfully. Respond to God's grace to save you by gratefully giving. And do it because it's really just an overflow of a heart that is so beholden to Christ for what he's done for you. He became cursed so that you would be blessed. He became deprived so that you would be given much. Like the widow Jesus spoke about that gave her mite. It was not a loss. It was all she had. And humbly, delightedly, contentedly, she offered it. And it was far more acceptable to God than what the Pharisees gave, because her heart was right. She was responding to God's mercy as she ought, giving what she could. Similarly, offer Christ your all, your time, your talents, your treasures. That doesn't mean that you empty your bank account to the church, of course. But it does mean you need to be good stewards. We all do. And make sure that as a part of that stewardship, we're giving generously to the church and to others. Because we have given ourselves to the Lord in view of His giving Himself to us. Because take my life and let it be fully consecrated, Lord, to Thee, is our repeated refrain. And may we all heed the example that's provided in Scripture, the examples, many, provided in Scripture to give. And may we be encouraged to give. And may we be motivated to give. Because the Son, Jesus Christ, who was rich, became poor, so that we who are poor would become rich. Let's pray. O God in heaven, what do we say? What do we say to a God who has given so much? Lord Jesus, we bless you. Perhaps we need to confess for just a moment our indifference. Maybe we have sat here today and we've been unmoved. If so, we pray that you would work in our lives. Perhaps today we've been convicted of our lack of giving. We pray that you would help us. Help us to be more faithful. And may we always do so with a view, Lord Jesus, to what you have done. You gave yourself for us. You who are rich became poor, so that we who are poor would become rich. We thank you. We pray that you would help us respond by generously giving ourselves. For we ask it, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.